One of my favorite things in life right now is being an uncle. I have three nephews and four nieces, and this summer I've taken the chance to spend a little bit of time with the older ones in particular. What I've done, I have Mondays off, with Sundays kind of being a work day for me, and so we've done what I call Monday fun days. Each of the older kids, one-on-one, we do whatever they want for the afternoon, and this last Monday, I took my eight-year-old nephew, Titus, and his activity of choice was to go to the Mall of America. We went there and played Moose Mountain Mini Golf. Thrilling, right? AstroTurf spread out and divided by fake rocks and speed bumps with a crowd of people standing there. We got there, and pretty fun. We checked in, paid. And of course, Titus, we get our putters, and he didn't like the one that he got. I think he got the blue one, he wanted the black one, so we got that. He picked the color golf ball that he wanted and the color he wanted me to have. And then we went and we stood at the first tee, and there were people, it was like wall-to-wall people. So we were standing there waiting, and he looks at me, he goes, "I'm gonna beat you." And I kind of smile at him. I'm a decent golfer. I don't think it's overstating to say that it's not difficult for me to beat an eight-year-old at Moose Mountain Mini Golf, but I kind of smile. I was like, "All right, buddy, we'll see," you know. And of course, he made me keep score. So every hole, he's like, I got a three. He had a couple twos, actually, a couple sevens, eights. And like five or six times during the course of our mini golf, he'd grab the scorecard literally out of my pocket. He'd be like, "Who's winning? Who's winning? Am I winning?" Now, I enjoy it, and not just because I can beat an eight-year-old. That doesn't say much about my mini-golf skills, but I love the banter. He's at the age where I can kind of antagonize him a little bit, but he just loves spending the time. We did a similar thing a couple months ago with one of his older cousins, Nate. He's nine, and on a Friday night, we did a camp out, and we broke into the extended campus. I have keys. And played all sorts of games there, one of them being basketball. Two-on-one, we played at the EC, at the backside there. There's a nice patio, great Porter basketball hoop. And we played two-on-one, and they beat me. And it was pretty hilarious. The rest of the night, as we were camping, and as they went home the next day, I can't tell you how many times they reminded me, "We won, we won, we beat you, Uncle Paul." And I'm like, "Yes, you did." Whether it's mini golfing or baseball or wee bowling, those guys can say some things. They're not afraid to have some swagger toward me. Now, I enjoy it, I'll admit. I feed into a little bit. But I know when they say those things that they're outlandish and they aren't really true. Jesus said some things that on the surface people received that way. They seemed at face value to be kind of outlandish and audacious. And actually in one chapter in particular, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said three things like that in one chapter. In talking about himself, he said, "Something greater than the temple is here." And then about 30 verses later, he said, "Something greater than Jonah is here." And then just two verses after that, he said, "Something greater than Solomon is here." This sequence of statements from Jesus' lips, in many ways, was a big part of the inspiration for this series this summer. The title itself, "Greater Than," comes right out of these verses. We've been taking 10 weeks to look at Jesus' story throughout all of Scripture that declares his greatness. Over the next 3 weeks in particular, we're going to dig into those three statements from Matthew chapter 12. This morning, beginning with the last one that I read, Jesus' proclamation that he was greater than Solomon. That claim, "something greater than Solomon is here," was audacious. It's not like me saying to an 8 or a 9-year-old, "I can beat you at basketball," or "I can beat you at mini golf." That's nothing sinning. It's like the opposite. Because in the minds of Jesus' audience, the people that he was addressing, Solomon was a superstar. He was an iconic figure. a Hall of Famer. He had an elite mind, superior influence, superior intelligence, and a kingdom and riches that was unmatched in the history of all of Israel. In essence, Solomon, in their minds, was like a Michael Jordan. So when Jesus said Solomon, they thought Michael Jordan. And for Jesus to say that someone or something greater than Solomon was before them, probably would have come across something like this.
All I know is all the greats have short memories. Scottie Pippen knows.
I sure do. And I'm the greatest Chicago Bull of all time.
And that's how it's done.
Scottie Pippen, I love Barkley, he's hilarious. Don't take your life cues from him, though. Scottie Pippen saying, I'm the greatest Chicago Bull of all time, we all laugh at because we know that Steve Kerr is the greatest Bull of all time. No, there's no comparison between Michael Jordan and all the other Bulls players, however great or crazy you think they were, Rodman, Kerr, John Paxson, Tony Kukoc, Scottie Pippen. For any of them to make a claim that they're the greatest, no one even entertains it. It's audacious. It's ridiculous. And that's the kind of perception that people would have had to Jesus saying that something greater than Solomon is here. So in response to that statement, many would have been like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is to say that he's greater than Solomon? Before we get into why Jesus would say that and what he actually meant when he did say that, I want to start by actually looking at the story of Solomon. I'm going to spend a good amount of time this morning looking at the book of 1 Kings. So if you've got a Bible, head there to the book of 1 Kings. It's about a fourth of the way into your Bible, and it's a part of a combo of books, 1 and 2 Kings, that tells the story of the kings of Israel. The good, the bad, the godly, and the ugly. And where we are kind of in the timeline, we talked 2 weeks ago about the judges, this about 350-year cycle in Israel's history where over and over and over they turned and rebelled from the Lord, but God in his grace reached in and rescued them. He delivered them and pulled them out. After this cycle was finished, through the last judge, Samuel, God spoke and he raised up the kings. Now Saul was the first king, David was the second king, and Solomon, as one of David's sons, was the third king. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we find Solomon at the beginning of his reign. After David has died and Solomon has taken the throne, here's what we're told. Verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. So God comes before Solomon. He says, ask me. It kind of seems like genie in the bottle. What do you want, Solomon? And then skip down to verse 9. In the midst of Solomon's response, we see specifically what his request is. Verse 9, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So God gave Solomon measureless wisdom. God gave him wisdom greater than any who had come before him, and greater than any man who would come after him. There was nothing beyond him. There was no situation that Solomon couldn't handle. So domestic disputes, political turmoil, how to get the most out of life. Solomon had the answers to all those questions. If you glance at the end of chapter 3, actually, Israel as a nation responded to a specific situation that Solomon offered his wisdom. And we're told that all Israel heard of the judgment that the king rendered, and they stood in awe of the king. Why? Because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So the unmatched wisdom of Solomon, people knew, came from God. If you glance ahead toward the end of chapter 4, it's all summarized this way. 1 Kings 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. And then listed for the audience is individual after individual, these kind of the hall of fame of wisdom before them, saying that Solomon was wiser than all these people. So think of the Michael Jordan translation. This is Jesus, in essence, saying better than LeBron, than Kevin Durant, better than Karl Malone, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, even better than Jordan. Something greater is here. Verse 34 concludes this way, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So this wisdom of Solomon, this measureless wisdom that God gave to Solomon, didn't just influence Israel, it spread to the nations. Solomon's wisdom influenced the whole world. Not only his own people, not only his own kingdom, but extended beyond Israel to the whole world. In fact, Solomon's kingdom, in its pinnacle, had spread to more than 10 times the size of his father David. Solomon's wisdom, the rumors spread. People heard of it. In fact, his wisdom was distilled down in writings, many of which are in scripture for us. A couple books in particular, the book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote as a detail, like painting a picture of what life looks like when it's built God's way. Another book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote kind of unveiling his journey to find significance and meaning in life. Through all the things that he sought, money and possessions and women and power and influence, in all those, Solomon sought to find satisfaction and meaning and significance. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells that futile journey where he found that none of it satisfied. Solomon's measureless wisdom caused his reputation to spread like wildfire. People heard about him. If there was Facebook back then, it would have filled the news feeds. All the shares, all the likes would have gone to Solomon because the things that he said, the decisions that he rendered were stunning to people. And so people came from all over to see him. People from every nation, even kings and queens, pilgrimaged to Jerusalem to hear Solomon's wisdom. I mentioned Monday I was at the Mall of America, and it was packed with people. That seems to be the way it is every time that I've been there. There are people everywhere, an eclectic mix from all over the world, people that want to see the Mall of America. If you've had guests in town, one of the most common things that they want to do is go to the Mall of America. When here at New Hope Church over the years, we've had different artists or bands here to do a concert. They'll typically load in the morning, and then they'll head out for the afternoon. And where do they go? The Mall of America. It's this spectacle that people want to see. That's how it was with Solomon. They heard about it. They knew of it. And everybody at one point in their life wanted to get to Jerusalem to encounter Solomon's wisdom. Kings and queens came from the corners of the earth, from all over, to encounter this. I'll flip ahead to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 tells the story of a queen who came, from the south, to encounter Solomon's wisdom. I'm going to read this whole story just in a block. It tells a fascinating perspective of Solomon's influence through his measureless wisdom. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with very hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great, I screwed it up in the first service. I'm going to say entourage. She came to Jerusalem with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you in your wisdom." And then listen to this, verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Then skip down to verse 23. "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." So there's this fascinating story of this foreign queen who heard the rumors. She heard the rumors of the spectacle in Jerusalem of Solomon's wisdom. And amidst those reports, she pursued. She went to Jerusalem. And when she encountered Solomon's wisdom, and she encountered God's greatness through Solomon's wisdom, we're told that she was breathless. She didn't have any breath in her. She said that the report that she heard didn't even tell her the half of it. As we'll talk about in the moment, she actually sought the Lord because of Solomon's wisdom. Well, Solomon's stock took off. His rise to fame was nearly instantaneous. He had it all. His trajectory was just boom, straight up. The world was literally on his doorstep in Jerusalem, seeking to hear his wisdom, which, as verse 24 reminds us, that the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. The wisdom of God in Solomon's heart made him an icon, a superstar, a person that people traveled from the ends of the earth to see. And that's the Solomon that most people remember. That's the legendary figure that Jesus' audience thought of when he said, "Something greater than Solomon is here." They thought of Solomon, whose wisdom and riches brought people from the ends of the earth. But there's a dark side to the story of Solomon's life. You only have to look a half dozen verses on as chapter 10 concludes into chapter 11 of 1 Kings, where we see this dark side of Solomon's life begin to unfold. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. But Solomon's downfall was his divided heart. In the midst of his greatness, his heart wandered. I mean, he had it all. He had everything. And yet he turned from God. But it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like his prominence dissipated in one moment. It was a slow drift, one decision after another, that led to Solomon's downfall. And such is the case with the hidden sins of the heart. It starts with small choices, small compromises, rationalizing a little thing here and a little thing there that ultimately leads to a downfall. And for Solomon, it seemed like small choices, but when you zoom out and you look at the scope of all of them collectively, it paints a picture of his downfall, a once prominent man of God who faded away. There are several glaring things just from this portion of chapter 11 that should have been alarms to Solomon and his advisors that his heart was wandering. The author reminds us of one thing in particular. He says, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after other gods." This is God's commands to the kings that he had given before they even existed. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God gave the law, one portion of that he addressed to the kings that would come generations later. And in those guidelines, God didn't just give rules for rules' sake. He gave rules and guidelines that were meant to be parameters for the kings to guard their hearts from falling away from God. That's what God's parameters are. They're not just legalistic, kind of rigid things for you to stay in bounds of. They're parameters meant to guide your heart toward his best for you. You know, one after another, Solomon rebelled against those. And as his heart grew cold, Solomon began to march to the beat of his own drum. He made his own rules, did whatever he wanted, and that led to his downfall. What's amazing to me is despite all of that, that Solomon is still remembered as a hero. That tarnished ending, that dwindling and drifting, that erosion of Solomon's affections toward the Lord that caused his influence in his kingdom to gradually drift away. That's not what people remember about Solomon. They remember two things, mainly one, the temple that he built, which Pastor Greg is going to unpack for us next week, and they remember his measureless wisdom that influenced the world, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Solomon's remembered as a hero, an iconic figure that's not remembered for his downfall, but for his incredible wisdom, his incredible riches. And with that in mind, let's look now at why Jesus would say that he's greater than Solomon and what he meant by it. So flip ahead to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew's gospel and his account of Jesus' life and his ministry, he pinpoints this specific story, this specific interaction of Jesus with the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," they answered Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" And in the next two verses, Jesus gives his perspective on the story of Jonah. Now, I don't want to steal Pastor Jeremy's thunder for 2 weeks from now, but he says something greater than Jonah is here. He points to the Ninevites' response to Jonah's preaching, to that proclamation. And Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. We're going to explore that in 2 weeks. But skip down to verse 42. Then Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So these two greater than statements Jesus makes here toward the end of Matthew 12, something greater than Jonah and something greater than Solomon, Jesus points to as a stunning indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees. Specifically with this queen of the south, there are two pieces to this. So the first piece is this, that a pagan queen from afar sought the Lord through Solomon's wisdom. That's the story that we just read a moment ago in 1 Kings chapter 10. She journeyed more than 1,000 miles from the ends of the earth. She came to hear Solomon's wisdom. But when she encountered Solomon's wisdom, she actually encountered the Lord. In the beginning of chapter 10, I don't know if you caught this, but the way the author set it up is when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him. So the reports that spread about Solomon's wisdom, even the foreign nations attributed that wisdom to the Lord. So when the queen encountered that wisdom, when Solomon answered all her questions, when there was no breath left in her, she gave gifts to Solomon, but the queen gave the praise and the credit to the Lord. Now, Jesus brings this forth to these scribes and Pharisees, saying that this queen, who was an outsider, this queen who was a pagan, she came from the ends of the earth to seek Solomon's wisdom, to encounter it, and through that she turned to the Lord. So that's the first piece. This pagan queen came and encountered the Lord. Here's the second piece. Jesus says a wisdom even greater than Solomon was in front of them, and yet they were ignorant. Jesus' declaration that something greater than Solomon before them was a direct confrontation of their ignorance. It wasn't just about declaring his greatness, it was an indictment of their heart's coldness toward Jesus before them. Two things that he points to, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, in both cases are people outside of Jerusalem, outside of the promised land, people from the corners of the earth, outsiders who would have no way to know God's covenant. But even the godless men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of a mere man, Jonah, at his proclamation. And Jesus says this generation hasn't responded to that same call to repent, and something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus said the pagan queen of Sheba journeyed from the ends of the earth and responded to the wisdom of Solomon, but didn't just respond to his wisdom, she sought the Lord through it. And this generation had something greater than either of them. And Jesus said, your hearts are cold. Instead of accepting them and repenting the way that the Ninevites responded, they rejected him. And instead of pursuing him the way that the queen of Sheba pursued him, they remained ignorant. So Jesus' statement here that something greater than Solomon highlights an incredible tragedy in the scribes and Pharisees, that they had no idea of the opportunity that stood before them. Completely blinded, ears completely deaf to Jesus' invitation. The reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, the Messiah, the fount of wisdom, looked them in the eyes, stood before them, and yet they were ignorant. Completely ignorant to the invitation that Jesus offered. Listen to the vignette of Jesus that the Apostle Paul gives in Colossians chapter 2. Just a couple phrases. He paints this vignette of Jesus. He says, God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus standing before that generation was greater than Solomon, because Jesus isn't just a recipient of wisdom. Jesus himself is the storehouse of wisdom. What was standing before them in Jesus was all the treasures of wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge in flesh. the source of all true wisdom. It wasn't just that Jesus had received some wisdom like Solomon has when God had said, Solomon, I'll grant your request. And Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave it. Jesus himself is wisdom. He holds all wisdom. Puts an amazing light on Matthew chapter 11. If you just look over a page to Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus said these things just before this interaction with the Pharisees and scribes, verse 27 of Matthew 11, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things, so all wisdom, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what these scribes and Pharisees were ignorant of. That to any who would hear, Jesus says, come to me. That's his standing invitation, that wisdom is available to all. It doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your education, it doesn't matter your race, your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your appearance, it doesn't matter your wealth, if you have money or none, or you're middle class. Jesus calls to people from every nation, from every tribe. And if you want wisdom in your life, it's available. Jesus says, come to me. In Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon wrote a picture of wisdom personified, standing at the street corner, pleading and inviting fools to come and receive a wisdom. Listen to what Solomon wrote. He said, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. That's Jesus' invitation. Even this morning, come to me. If you want wisdom, if you want to know life, come to me. This morning, would you turn to him? Charles Spurgeon preached on these verses, this passage in Matthew back in 1881. And I want to read for you. I want to close with this morning. Charles Spurgeon's beckoning to us this morning in light of Jesus' statement that something greater than Solomon is here. Here's what Charles Spurgeon pleads with us this morning. You have heard the report. Now, like the Queen of Sheba, go and see for yourself. Get to Christ. As to his dominion, come under his sway and own his scepter. Go and trust your king. Love your king. Praise your king. Delight in your king. Let us come into the presence of our king. Let us live on his word. Let us delight in his love. And we shall surely say, a greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. God, we're humbled this morning in light of the glory of Jesus. A humble servant who came, but yet in whom were all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God, we confess this morning that we so often lean on our own understanding. We look inward instead of upward. We look to ourselves to find meaning and answers and significance. And Jesus, this morning, we declare that it is found in you. Wisdom greater than Solomon took on flesh. Wisdom greater than Solomon died on a cross, the ultimate picture of God's wisdom, rescuing sinners. And today, Jesus, we turn to you. I pray, Holy Spirit, in this place, that if there are places where we've made small choices and small compromises, pray that you would put your finger on those this morning, Lord. God, would you draw people back to yourself? Thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to find our own way. We just have to look to him who is the way. We pray that you would send your Spirit to change us, equip us, so that we'd become more like him. We pray in his name. Amen.